I want to begin by just sharing with you that in the 1970s, there was an advertising campaign that came out by the company of McDonald's, and they were promoting one of their products. And I have an audio clip of this, and also have a picture that I'd like for you to see while the audio clip is playing. So if you want to go ahead, guys, and put the first slide up, and then we can start that audio clip and listen very closely to the words. It'll be familiar to many of you.
Pickles, cheese, and
pickles,
no.
Pickles, cheese,
lettuce, and onion, sesame, all seed bun.
I think they're describing a big...
To all the patty special sauce, lettuce, cheese, pickles, onions, on a sesame seed bun.
Say that again.
To all the patty special sauce, lettuce, cheese, pickles, onions, on a sesame seed bun.
To all the patty special sauce, lettuce, cheese, onions, pickles, onions, on a little...
McDonald's Big Mac, the big sandwich with the great big taste that everybody's talking about.
Sesame seed bun, and we forgot the onions.
Yes, it did. Yes, it did say onion.
Are you sure?
It said onion.
All right.
To all the patty special sauce, lettuce, cheese, pickles, onions on a sesame seed bun.
McDonald's Big Mac, the great big sandwich with a great big taste.
Lettuce.
Pickles.
Cheese.
Hey, that's a
Big Mac.
You deserve a break today at McDonald's.
Where your dollar gets a break every day.
All right.
How many of you remember that commercial that was on TV? Certainly, is there anybody here that could recite that little jingle? Is there anybody that can do that this morning? Oh, I see somebody pointing at someone. Listen, if you think you can recite it, see if you can say it along with me. Can you say it? Two all beef patties, special sauce, lettuce, cheese, pickles, onions on a sesame seed bun. Man, that has been ingrained in my brain since the 1970s as a little kid. And if you didn't know what was going on in that audio clip, just know that on the television commercial, they were showing different people who were trying to say the little jingle. And it turned out to be a very effective advertising campaign. Boy, I love getting Big Macs. I remember one time going and getting a Big Mac specifically because I just remember that little tune, and man, it tasted so good. Now, I'm not a big fan of Big Macs today as I used to be, but boy, it was good back then. And it's good now too, huh? But there's one ingredient in there that was a little bit of a mystery because we had two all-beef patties, we had lettuce, we had cheese, we had pickles and onions, and we had sesame seed buns, but there was something I left out. It was a special sauce. Special sauce. You know, this top secret special sauce was published in a McDonald's handbook in 1969. And in this document, it included some special ingredients. Now, I've got it here for you, and it looks like we've got one of the ingredients blanked out, but that's just, no, that's, you can, I'll tell you what that is, but this is the special sauce, and this is the ingredient, and I'm probably going to get thrown in jail for this. I don't know. I hope not. But here it is. A quarter cup of salad dressing. Miracle Whip-like, you know? And then a quarter cup of mayo, three tablespoons of French salad dressing, a half a tablespoon of sweet pickle relish, 1.5 tablespoons of dill pickle relish, one teaspoon of sugar, 1 teaspoon of dried minced onions, 1 teaspoon of white vinegar, 1 teaspoon of ketchup, and 1/8 teaspoon of salt. Now, I have no idea how much special sauce that would make, but I'm just here to tell you this morning, if you wanted the secret recipe to the Big Mac special sauce, you got it this morning. And yeah, man, isn't that great? And some of you guys can take this now and go home today and mix up this special sauce and put it on your next grilled hamburger that you do at home. Special sauce. You know, this special sauce, it was included in the handbook in 1969 because it was intended to be used in an emergency. That is, if the local franchise missed out and they didn't have any more and they needed to make some up real quick. But what happened was they began to fear that it would get out, and so they destroyed the handbook or destroyed that portion of the handbook. They recalled the secret recipe, but it was too late. Somehow it got out, and that's how I got it today. Somebody put it on the internet, and there it is. Now, you know, that sauce, I never will forget the first time I had a Big Mac. Man, my tongue did a loop-de-loop. I mean, it was all of a sudden my mouth, it just exploded in this flavor that I'd never quite experienced before. Now, I've gotten over it since then. But the point is, it was a wonderful thing, and I understood what it was. Well, this morning, as we look at God's Word, I want to talk to you about the special sauce of a super saint. We might even think about saucy saints this morning. Are you saucy this morning? I didn't say sassy, I said saucy. I hope you are saucy this morning. And this morning we're going to talk about that as we look in Acts chapter 9. And so I'd like to ask you to take your copy of God's Word, open it up to Acts chapter 9, and I'm going to begin reading in verse number 21. Verse number 21 this morning. I'm also going to ask if you would please stand with me out of reverence for God's Word this morning. We're in Acts chapter 9, beginning with verse number 21. We're thinking now, and we're continuing this study in the book of Acts, and we're looking at the Apostle Paul this morning. He was a saucy saint for sure. There was a special sauce in his life that just made him the man he was. And it can be that way for all of us. Acts chapter 9, verse 21. And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests?" Verse 22, "But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ." Pause there for just a moment. Listen to me. It is not unreasonable or unkind for you to be a Christian apologist. I do not mean for you to apologize for the Christian faith, but what I mean is for you to understand and to know how to convince somebody else that Jesus is the Messiah and the Christ, to prove it to them. Now, that doesn't mean you're going to win their hearts, but it does mean that you might give them some information that might remove mental or intellectual, so-called intellectual blocks to receiving Jesus as the Messiah. You understand? So the Apostle Paul was a great defender and apologist of the faith. And the Bible says in verse number 23, "When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket." Look up here just for a moment. In those days, they had walls around cities, and that was part of the protection of a city. And oftentimes, a home would be built along that wall. And so in this case, they just opened up a window, as it were, or they went out the rooftop of a home, and they lowered him in a basket. Okay? Verse 26, picking up there. "And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied." Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, oh Lord God, do a fresh work in our lives. Oh God, that we might experience your power and your glory. Lord God, that we might not be fearful and timid of the days ahead. Fill us with such faith and such hope and such joy, Lord God, that those around us are amazed at our walk with you. And oh God, deliver us from a perception of this world that is all that there is, or that it is simply what is important. Father, deliver us from that and help us to be attuned especially to the truth and the reality of your kingdom. Father, bless your church now. Guide and instruct us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. This morning as we look at this, we're looking at this special sauce for the saints, this thing that makes saints especially saucy or special or something that will change their lives. And I just want to say that we're surprised sometimes by what we find. Because what we find oftentimes is not exactly what we may have expected. The Bible tells us in this passage of Scripture in Acts chapter 9 verses 21 through 23 that the Apostle Paul, while he was there at some point in his journey of faith, he took a diversion and he went to Arabia. Now, it is not explicit in verses 21 through 23. And commentators are actually divided about when it actually occurred. It could have occurred between verses 21 and 22. It could have occurred between verses 22 and 23. And some even say that it might have occurred sometime between the verses 25 and 26. But notice what the Scripture tells us in Acts chapter 9. The Bible says in verse 21 that all those who were in Damascus, they heard him and were amazed and said, "Is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem?" This is after Paul's conversion. And then they question about whether he'd come there to destroy them as well and take them bound before the chief priest. And then the Bible says, "But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ." And then verse 23, I think, is where we, between verse 22 and 23, I think is where we see this journey into Arabia. Now, I hope you got your Bibles out because I'm going to ask you to turn to another passage in just a moment. But notice what it says in verse 23, "When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him." Now, though it is not explicit here, if you read your Bible, what you will discover is that Paul, after his conversion and prior to his trip to Jerusalem, back to Jerusalem, remember, Paul had left Jerusalem going to kill Christians, and then he got saved. And then in that process in Damascus, at some point between the time that he left Damascus and went to Jerusalem, he went to Arabia. Now, that is not the Saudi Arabia that we know today. Although, it possibly could have been exactly there. But in terms of understanding this phrase Arabia, it described a region of land that was bordered on the east side, the southeast, by the Red Sea. It was bordered on the southwest by the Red Sea, bordered on the southeast by the Persian Gulf, if you're looking at the nation of Israel now. And also bordered by the northeast by the Euphrates River. So it's a vast and large wilderness area. And the Bible tells us in Galatians chapter 1 that that's exactly where Paul went. Now take your Bible, if you would, and turn to Galatians 1 this morning. I want you to see this. Because Dr. Luke gives us a general picture of the ministry that Paul had now. But in Galatians, Paul reveals much more of his ministry. And in Galatians, and by the way, if you're looking for Galatians, just go to the right of Acts. I like to remember it like this. You got Romans, and then 1 and 2 Corinthians. And then after 1 and 2 Corinthians, you've got Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Georgia Electric Power Company. That's the way I memorized it years ago. It served me well. All right. My daddy worked for them too, by the way. But anyway, and I did too for a season. But anyway, if you look at Galatians chapter 1, beginning with verse number 15, look at what Paul says about this season of his life. He says, but when he who had set me apart before I was born, he's talking about the Lord there, and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me. That happened on the Damascus Road. In order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. And so Paul was in this region known as Arabia, some say for a period of about 3 years. And he was certainly there for a reason. You think, why in the world would the Apostle Paul go to Arabia for 3 years? I mean, he's already preaching powerfully in Damascus, and he's doing some wonderful things there. But listen to me, this is so important for you as a believer to understand. The Apostle Paul, whose life had been dramatically upturned when all of a sudden he no longer believed everything he'd grown up believing and learned as a child as a Pharisee, all of a sudden all of that was upturned, and now he knew the risen Lord. He'd seen the risen Lord. He knew that Jesus was the Messiah, and it upturned his life. And yes, he was a powerful evangelist prior to going to Arabia, but here's the important thing. The special sauce for a super saint includes a time of seclusion with the Savior. Paul needed to unplug. He needed to be alone with Jesus. He needed a wilderness experience away from the activity and all the demands of ministry. Importantly, he needed time to prepare for his life's work of ministry. Yes, he'd been preparing as a Pharisee all of his life. I mean, studied at the feet of Gamaliel. He knew the scriptures backwards and forward. But Paul needed to understand what it meant now. He needed to know what God wanted him to know. And what's so important about this, the Bible tells us in the book of Galatians chapter 1 that he did not confer with flesh and blood, but he received the message, the doctrine, the truth directly from the Lord. It was a season of seclusion with the Savior. Let me just tell you something about the wilderness time that all of us need. All of us need seasons of seclusion with the Savior. Think about this for just a moment. There were some other greats in the Bible who spent time in the wilderness, secluded with the Lord. Moses spent time in the wilderness. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us that from the time that Moses killed the Egyptian taskmaster, he ran into the wilderness and he spent not 40 days, but Moses spent 40 days. Years on the backside of the desert, learning, thinking, understanding. I'm sure that every day that Moses was out there, he thought, man, these are God's people. I was trying to protect them. Why am I out here? I mean, Moses had been taught about God's love for his people, and yet Moses was prepared for 40 years in the wilderness before God called him back to go to Egypt and lead the people out. Elijah spent time in the wilderness. David, the man after God's own heart, the young king, when we read his Psalms, when we look at his life, he spent many days in the wilderness. John the Baptist spent many days in the wilderness eating locust and wild honey. How'd you like to have that for dinner tonight, everybody? Who wants a Big Mac when you can have locust and wild honey? Good. Jesus Christ spent time in the wilderness. The Bible says after his baptism, he went up and he fasted for 40 days in the wilderness. And then the angels came and strengthened him. And throughout the ministry of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God incarnate, Jesus himself recognized the need to get alone with God the Father and spend time unplugged from a worry-filled activity-filled life. Let me just tell you something. We need that in our lives. We need that time in the wilderness. There's great spiritual blessings that come from that time. And the truth is that when we neglect that quiet time with the Lord, boy, do we find ourselves slipping in our walk. You know what? I think it's even harder now to get unplugged. It's funny. My daughter and I were watching this football game yesterday. I shall not mention what game it was. And that thing drove me nuts. In 4 seconds, everything turned around. But anyway, I won't go that far. But I do remember one thing she said distinctly during that football game. We were watching it. Her phone was making some kind of noise or something. And she said, you know what? I need to turn off these instant updates because I'm getting an update every time something, you know, somebody scores. And we were watching it, you know, tape delayed, by the way. So, you know, I mean, it's so hard to get unplugged from this world. Man, I mean, you've got your phones you keep with you, and it's constantly beeping and telling you things to do, or somebody's calling, or this, that, or the other. You've got, you know, the TV that's talking constantly, and if you want news, you got news 24/7. And, I mean, there's just so many ways, but listen, I'm telling you, it's so important. I love the words of F.B. Meyer, a preacher of old, who said this: we all need to go to Arabia to learn lessons like these. The Lord Himself was led up into the wilderness, and in one form or another, every soul which has done a great work in the world has been passed through similar periods of solitude. Can I just say to you this morning, if you want to be a saucy saint, you need to not cross Arabia off of your schedule. Make it a priority. Spend time with Jesus alone. Now, you just need to find some way to recharge your batteries in Him and in Him alone. Seclusion with the Savior, part of that special ingredient of a super saint. Secondly, I want you to notice that there's something surprising here, and that is to be a super saint, to have that special sauce, we need that special sauce of suffering in our lives. Suffering? What do you mean suffering, Brother Craig? Well, I hate to tell you this. Well, really, I don't hate to tell you this, but it is true that if you are a believer in Christ, a disciple of Jesus Christ, the Bible says you will experience persecution. And there's some degree that suffering must come into our lives in order for God to make us to be the people that He, or the person He wants us to be. Now, I in no way am I going to say that your suffering or my suffering, one of ours is greater or this or that or the other, because God knows exactly the road that He has marked out for you to run. And everybody runs their own race, as the Bible says. But I do know this, in the life of believers, those who live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution for their faith. At some point, at some time, you'll experience persecution. I'll tell you what, I'm almost ashamed to say it, but I think we've been blessed in this country. I don't know if it's blessed necessarily, but you know what? We've had it really easy for a long time. But the winds of a storm are blowing. And anybody who's actually paying attention to what's going on in our world today, particularly in modern America today, knows that there is something wrong. We're at a place where being a Christian now is, and it's been this way for a while, but the point of the matter is that they're making excuses for every faith under the sun, including Islam, which has butchered thousands and millions. They're making excuses for Islam, but they're not making excuses for Bible-believing Christians. They're calling us fundamentalist nuts in a lot of circles. That's weird, man. When you think about what Christianity has brought to the world and to America in general, the hospital system owes its origin to Christianity. When you look at the virtues of Christianity, you see love, you see truth and honesty. You see all these wonderful things in Christianity, and yet the world just seems to hammer and hammer and hammer and say it's not good, it's not right. You can be anything but a Christian and you'll be fine. But here's what I want you to see. Paul experienced suffering in his life. He was persecuted because of his allegiance to Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us, and Jesus told Ananias back in verse 18 of chapter 9, he said, Ananias, I'm going to show this man how much he has to suffer for my name. He's going to suffer. I kind of wonder then if Ananias said, ha, 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 to himself. No, I don't think he did. Because when Ananias went to Paul, he said, Brother Saul, I don't think he was delighted that Paul was going to suffer. But God said he's going to suffer. And Paul eventually met up with hostility. And listen to me, everybody who gets saved will sooner or later experience some hostility in their faith. Look, if you will, back in Acts chapter 9, verse 23. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. I believe verse 23 tells us when many days had passed, Paul has come back now to Damascus. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. The hunter, Saul had now become the hunted Paul. Man, what would it be like if you guys who are hunters were out there hunting one day and all of a sudden you got hunted by some kind of animal you were hunting? Or what would it be like if you're out there fishing and all of a sudden a big old hook just drops down from the sky with a beautiful piece of steak on it, man? Or maybe there's some other kind of thing, some kind of cold drink, and you're thirsting and you reach out to grab it, all of a sudden you're hooked. What would it be like if you as a hunter were hunted? Well, the Apostle Paul was hunted now. The Bible says that he went to Jerusalem, and then in Jerusalem, he was hunted once again. He was persecuted afresh. The Bible says in Acts 9:29, and he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said that suffering itself is a badge of true discipleship. And listen to me, when we read the New Testament and we read all these letters that Paul wrote, you know, we read Galatians, Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, you know, all these other letters, Philemon and all this other kind of stuff. We get a picture of a man who's just, man, he was powerful and doing all these things. But do you know when you read the actual account of his life, the narrative of his life, what you find is that after he converted to Jesus Christ, he barely had a moment of peace. He was hunted continually. He was persecuted relentlessly. Throughout his great life, he was hated, he was hunted, he was plotted against by both Jews and Gentiles. And of course, it's a testimony to his courage, but it's also a testimony to his effectiveness of ministry. Yes, he was powerful, and that's one reason why they hated him. But listen to this just a moment. Evil always wants to destroy good. Cain killed Abel. And since that time, there has been a battle against God's people. But I got good news for you this morning. The good news is that even though it may not be something that we want to really enjoy, it's like that sauce that you get into it and it, man, it's strong or something, and we're not sure if we can handle it. I got good news for you. There is some good in suffering. Now, I'm going to run through this quickly this morning, but you're going to want to write this down because this can be a blessing to you and your family and your friends. So please write this down. This is the good in suffering. I'm going to give you some one words, and then I'll give you a scripture verse, okay? Maturity. Maturity is number one. Maturity. Here are the scripture verses, James 1, verses 2 through 4, and 1 Peter 1, 6 through 7. Okay? I guess I'll read these verses. I'm not going to read all of them, but James 1, verse 2 says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." In other words, God somehow works out Christian maturity in our lives when we experience hardship. Peter says basically the same thing in 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. I'm not going to read that, but you can read it. It'll be bless your heart, okay? Secondly is ministry. Suffering brings some good because it's ministry. And the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 1, if you're writing down 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 through 5, tells us that when we experience suffering, that we also experience comfort from God. God comforts us so that we may comfort others. And so we experience the comfort of God in our times of suffering as Christians, but then also we have an opportunity to comfort others with the comfort we ourselves have received. Well, I'll tell you what. When you're in a hospital or a nursing home or skilled care facility, and your loved one passes away, there is something special about a person who is there with you who has gone through something similar. And it's not that they have all the advice to give you, because honestly, if you try to give somebody advice at a time like that, you better be careful and you better be judicious about how much you say, because it's not so much that they don't know the truth, but sometimes when our words cannot touch the impact of the feelings that they have. And so sometimes it's better just to be there, but I promise you, your presence and your encouragement to them, even days afterward, can be a real comfort. Somebody who's been comforted with the comfort of God, in turn, can give you comfort, all right? There's another good thing that happens in suffering besides maturity in ministry, and that's solidarity. Solidarity. Let me just say it like this. John 15, verses 18 through 21, Jesus promises that if the world hates Jesus, they're going to hate you. So when you are persecuted for Christ, you are giving proof and testimony of your relationship with Him. There's a solidarity. And then there's reward. Another one, reward, and Matthew 5, 11 and 12 says that you're blessed when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. Somebody calls you a preacher boy or a preacher woman, or, well, not a preacher woman, but anyway. Just be glad, because you know what? In heaven, the angels are smiling. All right. Blessings of suffering. Another blessing, including solidarity, reward, ministry, maturity, is energy. Energy or strength. Now, this requires a little explanation, so listen quickly and I'll move through it fast. The Apostle Paul found an interesting principle at work in his life. And if we look in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 through 12 or 7 through 12, Paul talks about some humiliating experiences. And in this portion of Scripture, he says, it was very humiliating to me to have to be let down in a basket outside the city walls. And then he says, it was very humiliating to me to experience the thorn in the flesh. He said it was very humiliating. But then Paul makes a statement that is incredible. And that statement in 2 Corinthians is he had learned to embrace the hardships, the insults, the weakness. He'd learned to embrace the persecutions and the calamities. And the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 12:10, he finishes up and says, "For when I am weak, then I am strong." I don't quite fully, this is one of those passages that I think about and I think, you know, I kind of think, what exactly does that mean? When I am weak, then I am strong. And here's what I believe it means. I think Paul is saying, I have learned that when I have done the best that I can do, and I recognize my dependence on God, that's when I see the power and the glory of God unleashed in my life. When I know it's not about me, it's all about Him. When I come to the end of my rope and I can't do anymore, I understand that I am a weak vessel with feet of clay, and yet God makes up the difference. When I am weak, then I am strong. If you get persecuted and you feel weakness and you suffer in that regard, you just remind yourself that when you are at your, you can't do anymore, God can. And God is able to do abundantly more than we could ever imagine or dream of when we recognize our dependence on Him. That is a very interesting portion of Scripture. They wanted us to do one of my classes in seminary, in Greek, we were doing exegesis of different passages, and so they'd give us a passage, and they say, I want you to write a paper on this, and you know, all that kind of stuff. And so one of the passages they gave us was that. I think I know why they did it, because see, sometimes people that are in ministry, I know you won't believe this, but sometimes they get a little bit prideful. And y'all know what the definition of a sophomore is? Wise fool. It's somebody that they've finished their freshman year, so to speak, and now they think they know everything. Y'all ever been around somebody like that? Well, some of these young guys in ministry thought they knew everything, and I think that's why they said you need to study this passage. Believe it or not, when we confess our need and we say, Lord, I can't do anymore. And by the way, this does not describe somebody who just is lazy and lays out and doesn't do their best. This is somebody who fundamentally recognizes a complete and utter dependency on God. Paul says, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. And then another thing about, I got to do this quickly, I'm sorry, but we got maturity, we got ministry, we got solidarity, we got reward, we got energy that comes our way when we are persecuted. You know, God gives grace to the humble, but He opposes the proud. And then there's the other one that is mystery. Mystery. And all I can say is look at the book of Job and you'll find out all about that. Sometimes we just don't know why God allows things to happen. And that's okay. We don't have to know it all. But we just have to, as we sang earlier, we have to trust God. Trust in God. He doeth all things well. Shall not the maker of heaven and earth and the judge of all the living, will He not do what is right? Trust in Him. And then one more thing I want you to see here. And by the way, this one more thing is called clarity. So write it down. A good benefit for suffering is clarity. That's the last one. How many of you saw the movie The Matrix? The Matrix Reloaded? Or The Matrix Part 4 or whatever it is? I don't know. You know, there's a scene in The Matrix. And by the way, The Matrix is about a bunch of people who are hooked up to a bunch of computers. And they're actually... The computer itself is stimulating their brain. They think they're doing all these wonderful things and living this life, and actually they're not. They're just hooked up to a computer who's sucking their life energy out of them, okay, to run the computers, I guess. But anyway, there is this point in The Matrix where a guy meets one guy is talking to the other guy, and he says, take this pill. And you'll wake up in reality. You'll understand what the truth is. He says, now if you take this pill, if you take this colored pill, you'll understand that things are totally different than you ever imagined. And if you take this other pill, then you can go back to living the life the way you want to live. In other words, this is a wake-up moment. And one thing that persecution for the cause of Christ really does well in our lives is this. It wakes us up to clarity about the world that we live in. You see, God had already said, Jesus had already told His disciples they would suffer persecution in Him. Jesus had already told His disciples that the world rejected Him, it's going to reject them as well. But somehow, some way, if you're like me, you just think, well, my goodness, Christians and Christianity is such a good thing in the world. I mean, we live better lives than most people do. We are honest, we're truthful, we're loving, we're forgiving. I mean, we've got the best message for all the world, and that is that God loves you and He's got a wonderful plan for your life, and Jesus died to pay the price for your sins, and if you just receive Him, you'll have a new life, your sins will be pardoned, and you'll go to heaven one day. We got a wonderful message. We have a wonderful ethic. And rather than stealing and killing and all of this, we're doing good lives, and you would think that the world would applaud that, don't you? mean, it just seems reasonable to me. I'd rather live next to a Christian than I would next to a, you know, somebody who's bad. But I want you to understand, the enemy, the leader of the world, he has a design, and that is to destroy your life. The Bible says they were about to slay the Apostle Paul. They were about to kill him. And it's interesting because if you look in verse 23 and 24, you see that even the government, the military men, the government were out to get Paul. Now, we see that as we look at 2 Corinthians 11:32. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas, the king, kept the city of Damascenes with a garrison desirous to apprehend me. And they were watching the city walls, we learn in Acts chapter 9. Even the government itself had turned against Christians. We just sometimes think that if we just honor God, that somehow the world will honor us. And yet, we need the clarity of persecution sometimes to remind us that that is not true. Now, you know what? If you've got a beef with the world, make sure that your beef with the world, and make sure the suffering and the persecution that you're experiencing is not because you're a bad person or a negligent person or a person who's, you know, willfully, you know, doing what he ought not do or not doing what he should. Make sure that the persecution that comes your way is because of your faith in Christ. The reality is that I think in the days to come, we're going to see this clarity even more starkly in America. You see it all over the world in different places. But I think in the days to come, and particularly, I mean, I don't know. Sometimes I think we're just on a roller coaster ride right down into oblivion when I look at our country. And, you know, I think to myself, I've got to do the best I can do, and God will be sovereignly in charge of who becomes president or who becomes a congressman and who becomes a Supreme Court judge. God's in charge, but I got to do my best. But I think, folks, we're headed for more and more anti-Christian legislation. And I think we're headed toward open persecution of believers based on what we teach and preach from the Bible. But it's good to know that even if the world and the government is against us, we have someone else that's on our side. And that is the Lord, the King of Heaven. And one day, things will be made right. Well, the Apostle Paul, he experienced suffering. It provided clarity for him, and it helped him be the man he was to be. And that's that special sauce that makes Christians a little bit saucy. Thirdly, I'll just say this, and we'll say it in passing, but it's a lot here. But I want you to notice that the Bible tells us in Acts chapter 9, verses 24 and 25, and Acts all the way from Acts 9, 24, all the way to 29, 30, that the Apostle Paul experienced something else. He experienced service from the saints. In other words, he experienced some compassion and care from the body of Christ. Now, this is a whole sermon right here, and I'm not going to do it this morning, but I just want to say, think about it for a moment. There were some rope holders in verses 24 to 25. We don't know their names, but we do know this. They cared enough about the Apostle Paul to risk their own lives to help him out of the city of Damascus. And then when he got to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 9, verses 26 and 27, nobody wanted to have anything to do with him. He was persona non grata. He was somebody who they couldn't stand him. He was an anathema. But there was a man with a big heart named Barnabas. You know what? The church needs men and women with big hearts. Paul experienced the compassion of the body of Christ, the church. And then we see in verse 30 that some brothers, again, we don't know their names, but we see some brothers, they helped the Apostle Paul get out of town. They took him down to Caesarea, which was about 65 miles away from Jerusalem, and then they helped him get on a ship to go to Tarsus, which was his hometown. It was a big shot city in that day, a Roman city, and it was where Paul had grown up. And what I'm trying to say is that Paul had some rope holders, he had some door openers, and he had some travel planners in the church that helped him, that protected him, that took care of him. And it made all the difference in the world. Maybe just think about this for just a moment. Is there somebody that you know that you're able to demonstrate Christian grace and love to? Because you know what? In the church, it ought to be a place of warmth and a place of love. Paul was out to destroy the church, and then he found out he needed the church. He needed the caregiving of God's people. Does that mean that every person in church is going to do it right all the time? Heavens, no. I wish it were. Sometimes, I mean, and by the way, those that are so critical of the church, if they take just a moment and look at themselves a little bit, then they could understand maybe why others have a hard time doing what's right sometimes, okay? And just extend grace to people, all right? Last thing I want you to see here is the church said, Paul, you are a firebrand, and every time you show up, there's fireworks and trouble. We got to get you out of town, boy. And they did. Now, the truth of the matter is, too, though, the Scripture does tell us that the Apostle Paul was in Jerusalem, and as he was in Jerusalem, he had a vision, and God said, you got to get out of town. They're not going to listen to your message. And so either Paul told the brethren that his life was in jeopardy again because God had revealed it to him, or somehow somebody found out and they got him out of town and they sent him off to Tarsus. Now, while he was in Tarsus, Paul did he was able to do some ministry and that sort of thing. But listen to this for just a moment. He'd been in Jerusalem just 15 days and things blew up. And then they said, we got to get you out of town. So they took him down to Caesarea, which is on the coast, and then he got on a ship and he went to Tarsus. And you know how long he was there? Estimates say that the Apostle Paul was in Tarsus. The least is 7 and the most is 12 years before we hear anything about him again. And what that ought to tell us all is that, you know what? God has a plan for ministry. And if we feel like we're not getting there quick enough, then what we need to do is just remind ourselves that the Apostle Paul had to have a little bit of a timeout in Tarsus. Now, he'd already spent his time in Arabia for about 3 years, and then he has to go over here to Tarsus, and he's there for a minimum of 7, a maximum of 12 years. But during that time, he's not just sitting there. He is busy, and he is ministering to more Gentiles, which God had sent him to the Gentiles to minister. But we don't know anything about it. But here's what's so wonderful, and I want you to go to the next point, if you will. Uh-oh, that one messed up. I guess I'll have to read it here. The next thing about the saucy Saint Paul is that, you know, God was preparing him. But listen, God also had to prepare the church for Paul's ministry. Soil cultivation in the church is the next point, or soil cultivation among the saints. Here's what I mean by that. Listen to me carefully. If you read, the church grew, and by the way, the church grew and had peace and all that because God was building the church up, and we should remind ourselves they walked in fear of the Lord, and so they had an urgent fear of the Lord in their lives and their hearts, and the church was growing magnificently in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. But you know what else was happening during this time that Paul was in Tarsus? God was sending a man by the name of Peter to the home of a Roman soldier named Cornelius, who was a Gentile. And Peter preached to Cornelius, and Cornelius the Gentile got saved, and then Peter came back to the church at Jerusalem and told the church that God poured out his Spirit on the Gentiles too. See, and we look through the book of Acts, and what we find is while Paul was over there in Tarsus, God was seeing outpouring his Spirit on the Gentiles. They were getting saved. And listen, when Paul was called to the Gentiles, and probably if Paul had started trying to preach to the Gentiles and gone to the leaders of the Jerusalem church at that point, they'd have said, oh, you're out of your mind, man. Because after all, you were somebody who was killing us to begin with, so we know this is not of God. But Peter, God worked through Peter to prepare the heart soil of the church. And so that when Paul came back on the scene in Acts chapter 11 with Barnabas, he was already set up to do a great work. Here's what I want you to understand. Sometimes it's not just, well, it's always true. It's not just about you, but it's also about the people around you. And if Paul had tried to force his way and stay in Jerusalem, they would have had more fireworks. Now, the problem was not with Paul, honestly. The problem was with the world. The world hates Christians, and so the problem, of course, is with the world. But God was still taking that time to get the church, the Jerusalem church, ready for Paul's mission to the Gentiles. Oh, man. Saucy saints. There's something special in the life of a saint that, that takes time to be with the Lord and is in isolation with Him. There's something special about a saint that will suffer for the Savior. There's something special about a saint who's experienced the love and the service and the compassion and care from the body of Christ. And there's something special about the saint who will allow God to prepare the soil ahead of their witness. I wonder this morning, is there something you're trying to push through and you just keep banging your head against the wall and you don't get anywhere? Maybe God is saying, I got this. You just be ready to go when I give you the green light. Well, this morning, I want to just tell you that if God is speaking to you now and you sense that there's a need for a decision to be made for Him, maybe it's to confess Jesus as your Savior and Lord before the church. Maybe it's to make this your church home because you know this is where God wants you to serve and where He wants you to grow. Maybe God's calling you to make that public this morning. Maybe God is simply saying to you, it's time for you to recommit yourself to me. I'll do a special work of grace in your life, but it won't come until you make that decision to come back to me. Maybe God's calling you to some other commitment this morning. I want to give you an opportunity to express that this morning. Would you pray with me right now? Father, thank you so much for your word this morning. Lord, I just thank you for speaking to my heart, Lord, I know, through this passage. And Lord, I just thank you for speaking to many of us this morning. And Lord, for those special decisions that need to be reached now, we pray you give us grace to do exactly what you've called us to do. In Jesus' name we pray.